This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you read through this psalm, you'll see it's a messianic psalm. And really, it's the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 22 is the most quoted. And Psalm 22 is interesting. It pictures Jesus Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary, looking down, and what he feels, what he sees, the pain. And yet this is 1,000 years before it ever happened. Incredible. It's even more detailed than what we have, more descriptive than what we have in the New Testament of his feelings during this time. Well, here in Psalm 69, we see that the sufferings that our Lord endured for us were overwhelming. It's like an ocean of God's wrath that came upon him. It wasn't because he deserved it, but we did, and he took the wrath that we deserved upon himself. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. In fact, of this time, Jesus speaks of this as a baptism that he's going through. Why? Because he's going to be immersed in these waters, you might say. Now, in Luke 12:50, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." There was a tremendous amount of what you might call anxiety, not knowing what this was going to entail in terms of the separation with the Father. And yet he was going to be immersed in this work. He wasn't going to just tip his toes in the water. He was going to give his life for us. Now, the near-term fulfillment, which David's writing about here, could be the rebellion of Absalom and the people that sided with him in his rebellion against his father David. You see, many of David's closest friends sided with Absalom in this rebellion. And as you can imagine, it was overwhelming to David. So let's begin reading Psalm 69, verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. David said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Now, think about it. David is feeling that life's circumstances are making him feel like he's drowning. He's even being pulled under. So obviously, difficult times for David. Now, God doesn't allow this for nothing. He has a purpose. Not only in David's life, but I think these lessons are also for us. These things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, Paul said. Now here's the thing. Waiting upon God to work is one of the hardest things to do in life. I mean, think about it. When we look at David, you'll see it was hard for him. And isn't it hard for us? Absolutely. But what else are you going to do? I mean, really think about it. You know, you could try and work it out on your own. You can get in the way, really, of what God wants to do. And we've been there before. We've done it. Look at Abraham. Oh, God said, "I'm going to have a son. It's not working out. Let me help you out here, Lord. Hagar, my maidservant. Sounds like a good idea. We'll get this taken care of. It's a done deal. I got a son, Ishmael." It was a thorn in the flesh for Abraham. It still is a thorn in the flesh in the sight of Israel today, because it was a work of the flesh and it wasn't a work of the Spirit. And again, waiting upon God, seeing the salvation that He will bring to the situations we face in life. I'm kind of one of those people, and maybe you are too, that I want to fix it. I want to take care of it. I got to do something. Stand still and see the salvation that I'll bring. Yeah, but no. Stand still. Stop it. Right? And it's hard for us. And if this is speaking of Absalom's rebellion, then David was living in exile at this time in the wilderness of Judah. He wasn't sure if he was going to live, if he was going to die. There was only one thing he could do. But wait upon the Lord. And I think that's really the important thing for us to learn here. Now, sometimes we do get in the way of what God wants to do. Sometimes, you know, we throw our hands up in the air and what's the use? What's the point? You had your chance, God, to do something. It's too late now. And it almost sounds funny. Maybe we don't use that type of language, but sometimes that's what we're doing. Remember what Jesus' friend Lazarus, he was sick. And his sisters sent word to Jesus, "Your friend Lazarus, you know, he's sick." No, he ends up dying. And when Jesus hears about this, he waits two more days before he goes to Bethany to see Lazarus, or to see the sisters. Lazarus is dead. And when Jesus arrived, Lazarus is now dead for 4 days. And when Martha sees him, she rebukes Jesus for taking so long. No, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. But you know what? You missed it by 4 days. I'm paraphrasing, of course. You blew it. Now it's too late. Nothing could be done. Was that true? Absolutely not. God's not up there going, oh my gosh, I forgot. Lazarus, man, he's been there for 4 days. What are we going to do? What did Jesus do? Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? You know, he's hopping out with his grave clothes on, you know. Jesus says, just unwrap him, man. Free him from all that stuff. You know, it's never too late for God to work. But when I see what God does, he's never in a hurry. It's according to his timetable and plan. And again, I struggle in this area. I like being places early. It drives my wife crazy because she's just the opposite. She doesn't care. It's not a problem for her. I don't like walking in late anywhere. I like to be there early. Way early before anyone else. I don't know why. And God's like, you know what? I got a perfect time for this. And then I'm going to work. Can you wait? And that's the best thing we can do. You know, when the Lord put it upon my heart that he was going to bring me up to Wisconsin one day to be a pastor, I waited like 10, 11, 12 years before it actually came to pass. And it's interesting because as I look back at that, I had an opportunity to be a senior pastor in another Calvary chapel in Lake Villa that's really close to the border of Wisconsin. And I could have rationalized in my mind that, you know, one day I bet Lake Villa is annexed into Wisconsin maybe and it'll all work out. But I knew what the Lord said. And, you know, when the Lord's working, it's like, just wait. Just be patient. And I did. And now, you know, being up here 17 years, I see what God has done. That was the best thing. For Jesus, as we picture him in these verses, it's an ocean of judgment that was due us that came upon him, just to pay the penalty for our sins. And the separation from the Father turned his back on his Son, on Jesus, as he bore the sins of the world. We can't even imagine that. We can't even imagine what that was like. And I think that's why Jesus was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, because that pain. He knew physical pain. That wasn't going to be easy, but I think this was a bigger issue for him. Well, look at verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. David felt he didn't do anything wrong for people to turn against him, for his friends to turn against him. Not a perfect man. He understood that. You know, he sinned with Bathsheba. He knows the consequences of that. He's seen it. But, you know, why did all this come upon him? And he didn't think it was right. Now, as we look to Jesus, we see this also played out. In John 15:25, Jesus says, they hated me without cause. And think about that. Why did they hate Jesus? I mean, really, think about it. Why did they want to crucify him? He healed the sick. He healed the lame. Let the mute speak. The deaf hear, delivered those who were demon-possessed. He raised the dead. That evil man, huh? Think about all the good that he did. And even when he healed people, they were upset. Well, you did it on the Sabbath. How could you do that? What do you mean? You should be doing backflips. He healed someone. Have you ever seen this before in all of Israel? And they were upset with him. And God has given to us life, something we didn't deserve. And it was our sin that nailed him to the cross for us. It's his love that held him there. Someone put it like this in regards to what Jesus has done for us, that he came to restore that which he did not steal in the first place. He said, aside he threw his most divine array and veiled his Godhead in a robe of clay, and in that garb didst wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. You know, it was our sin that drove us away from God. He didn't take it away from us, but he gave us back that relationship with the Father, with God. That's what he did for us. Well, look at verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach, I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. David, like I said, recognized his sin, and he didn't want his sin to affect those around him. He didn't want it to cause anyone to stumble. And God called David to be king. Make no mistake about it. David didn't steal this position. He didn't take it by force. And yet he paid the penalty for that position. His brothers disliked him. Saul wanted him dead. And now all these are coming against him. His friends and even his enemies and those who were drunk. You know, when you're doing the Lord's work, there are those and sometimes many who will not appreciate what you're doing or what you have to say. The question is, will you give in to please man, or will you continue to serve God? Peter and John responded to these religious leaders of their day when they were told not to speak of Jesus like this. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You know, speak the truth. And when you do, understand that a lot of people will not appreciate it. You can't let man influence what you're going to do. You have to be a God-pleaser. And in doing so, people will not appreciate that. Sometimes even your friends. And for David, he loved to worship the Lord. And I think we see that in verse 9. One of the first things that David did when he became king was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem to restore the worship of God. Saul, on the other hand, wasn't concerned with that. But David was. He had a heart for the Lord, such a zeal for God. And as you read verses 10 through 12, you see that from the city leaders who sat at the gate to the city drunks, they're just coming against David in this rebellion. And for David, he basically says, it doesn't matter what you do, you're never going to please everyone. Have you found that out for yourself? You're not going to please everyone. Sometimes it's hard to please anyone, you know? But we're to please the Lord. That's the key. We're to be faithful to what He's called us to do in spite of what man may have to say or how they may respond. And for me, I'm dealing with it now. You know, it's just one of those things that as a pastor you have to deal with. It's that time of year with working with Chosen People Ministries. I love the group. They called me up today and asked, hey, you ready to have Justin Crone come out and speak? And I said, you know, Rita, I love Justin. He's a great guy. But some of the people in the church brought up some books he had on his Facebook page and speaking them as books he recommends. And they're heretical books. They're terrible books. And even though he's never said anything that was wrong when he taught, if I have him come up here now, people say, well, Pastor Joe must agree with those books because he's letting Justin come up to teach and speak. And she was very gracious. She asked if I would contact Justin. I tried both email addresses and they both failed. So I basically sent her the letter and I said, could you forward this to Justin for me? And I explained, Justin, I love you as a brother in the Lord, but here's my concern. And the books that he had listed, I put on there why I was so concerned about them. I said, you know, we have a concert up here every year called Life Fest, and they had a speaker a few years back, Tony Campolo, who doesn't even believe in the blood atonement. He's not saved. I can't support a group like that. And so we'll see. I'm praying that the Lord just kind of works on his heart. And I said, you know, this is where I stand. I'm the shepherd. I have to watch out for my sheep. And I know that they're aware of these things. And that's good. That's not bad. And we know in the last days that there are going to be doctrines of demons that come out into this world. And we have to stand against that. We have to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And I realize that people think, oh, you're so nitpicky. I don't know. I think the blood atonement's pretty important, don't you? I think there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. I don't think that's being too picky. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see that Jesus is very narrow-minded. Very narrow-minded. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life in the Gospel of John. No man comes to the Father except through me. So there's a broad way and there's the narrow way. Broad way leads to death, narrow way leads to life. Which road do you want to go on? Do you want the broad way? I mean, there's a lot of false prophets out there waving people down that path. Come on down. We see it today all over the place. And then there's the narrow way. And the narrow way is found right here in the Word of God. This is it. And so my prayer is that I'm not there to offend Justin. I love him as a brother. I said, iron sharpens iron, and we've got to keep each other accountable. And so just contact me. Let me know how you feel. But I know where I stand. And the key to all of it is I'm accountable to God. I hate to say it. I appreciate what you guys say. There's no doubt I listen to what you say because, again, iron sharpens iron. We help each other. I mean, Chuck keeps me very accountable with our studies, and I appreciate that because he searches these things out to make sure. That's great because what we want on the air, what we want on the internet is to be accurate. And I'm human, right? And that's really good. We need that. I need to hear from you guys. But if what you say goes contrary to the scriptures, I'm not going to agree with you. And I have to please God because I'm accountable to Him. I don't want to be like Aaron. Well, you know, Moses, we took the gold and threw it into the fire and this calf came out. You know, I don't know. Go figure that. No, I'm accountable to God. I can't blame you guys. I can't blame anyone. It's my responsibility, so I better move on. Now, how does this even relate to Jesus? It doesn't really seem to fit. You know, when did Jesus sin? Because the Bible says He had no sin. Well, He had no sin of His own. But He bore the sins of the world. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I think that's the idea here. And for His own family came against Him. Jesus had what you might call half-brothers and sisters. And they thought He was crazy. They didn't believe what He was saying. In fact, John 7:5, it says, for even His brothers did not believe in Him. Well, until after His death and resurrection, and then they believed. And verse 9, Jesus quotes in John chapter 2, see Jesus enter the temple area, drive out the money changers who were ripping the people off. You know, the animal sacrifices, people would come in with their sacrifices, you know, traveling and may have a little bruise on it. As they inspect it, well, you can't have this one. But we happen to have this little lamb over here, $19.95. It's a good deal. And, you know, you look like an honest person. I'll give it to you for $19.90, okay? Good deal. Oh, we can't take Roman money, but we do have the temple tax. And if you pay me this, I can give you money that you can give to the Lord. They were ripping people off. People were coming to worship God, and they were taking advantage of them. And don't we see that today? Turn on TBN and see how they do that. Ripping people off who are coming to worship God. We want your money. We need your money. Sow your seed faith offering or whatever. And it's all about that. More, more, more money. Isn't that exactly what was happening in Jesus' day? I wonder how many churches Jesus would walk into and turn over those tables and drive them out. Because that's wrong. That's wrong. And I think we can really apply this to our own lives. You know, Jesus going into the temple, we are the temple of God in a sense. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? You know, have a zeal for the Lord. Cleanse your bodies of all that garbage. Draw close to God. Give your best. When we serve the Lord, when we give to the Lord, it shouldn't be our second best or worst. We should do our very best. Paul said it in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now apply that to all that you do. My boss is such a jerk, man. You know what? He takes advantage of me. I'm just going to kick back for a little bit. You serve the Lord, not man. And when you have that perspective, it changes every single thing that you do. Everything. Because people will take advantage of you. And believe me, over the years, man, at work, I've had some amazing things happen where people took advantage of me. And the flesh is right away ready to jump on that. But I serve the Lord. And it's not taking God by surprise. And God has always supplied my needs. Not my wants, but my needs. And I just rest in that. I serve Him. I want to do my best. God's looking for faithfulness. And you know, my last job, it was kind of amazing because towards the end there, I was mostly in an office. I was in a Coumadin clinic. And so it was really nice. I met all kinds of people. We had a great time in there. It was more of my therapy session for me. But what was interesting is because I was in a room by myself, people that worked there would come in there and they would talk to me. And they lay all their problems out. I thought, well, isn't this interesting? Because I'm not in the public view. I'm now contained in a room, and they mostly close the door. I would be able to share with them. Do your best and see what God is going to do as you just serve Him. Sometimes where things get so frustrating, we can lose sight of what God's going to do and who we're serving. We serve the Lord, not man. And when you have that perspective, guys, it changes everything in how you do your business, you might say, how you work. Well, look at verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy. Hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Where does David retreat to? He retreats to God. Why? Because He's the one who can deliver David from his enemies and restore him. And then David's asking God to intercede quickly. There's nothing wrong with asking God to do something quickly. You want Him to work in His time, but Lord, maybe it is now. Do something. And I think isn't it better to come before the Lord and intercede instead of complaining to man? Because really, many times it's complaining to the unsaved. And it's a horrible witness. You bring your request to God, and you know what? In His time, He'll answer the prayers of your heart. And it's a hard one, because it's His timing, not my timing. But David definitely has confidence that God is going to redeem him in the situation. Not in the sense of saving him from hell. That's not the idea here. It's out of this present situation, and I think that's important. And remember, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed for this cup to pass from Him. We see this on the cross of Calvary as Jesus waited upon God to deliver Him from the present situation. So, you know, we see this with David, but we also see this with the Lord. Near-term fulfillment, and then one that's in the future. Well, look at verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, as you read this again, you can see really the heaviness upon David's heart in the situation. He was looking for someone who would be his friend, someone who would be beside him and encourage him. And he didn't find any. And just think about your own life. Isn't it great to have someone there who is going to encourage you? For me, it's my wife is a great encourager. And hopefully I encourage her. Because we all go through those times, those downtimes, those struggles. You need people in your life, friends in your life to help you, to encourage you. I think that's great. But David said there weren't any. Well, here's the bottom line. There's always someone. And it's the Lord. We can't take Him out of the picture. He needs to be the first that we go to. Because man's going to fail us. But the Lord will never do that. This gall that was given, it's quoted in Matthew 27. Gall was kind of an anesthetic to deaden the horrible pain that went with crucifixion. And they offered it to Jesus. Jesus refused it. Could you imagine? The body of Jesus, His body was so badly beaten, He didn't even resemble a man anymore. They plucked out His beard. They smashed Him in the face. The whippings on His back must have been raw like just fresh cut meat. And to breathe, he would have to push himself up on that wooden cross to breathe. So the pain. And yet Jesus said, I don't want any anesthetic. I don't want anything to dull the pain. I want to be alert in what I'm doing here. You know, there are Christians who are numb to what's going on in their lives. We need to be alert in the days we're living in, guys. We need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We need to pay attention to what's happening in this world. Even just that you guys feel, you see a prayer need and you're willing to act upon it. This gentleman, Eric, we don't know him. Art's daughter, Emmy, knew him in high school. And yet he's dying of cancer. And what's one of the things they do? They call the prayer chain. We need to pray for this kid. Yeah. We need to be alert to what's going on. Here's a young man who's dying apart from the Lord and he needs the Lord. And we need to be praying for him. We need to pray for healing in his life. Healing of his heart to receive Jesus, but healing from the cancer too. Be alert. Be sensitive to the things that are happening around you. Be in prayer. Because you never know what God is going to do. Well, verse 22. David says, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So basically what David is doing here, he's saying, Lord, they've come out against me, you destroy these people. What they want it done to me, Lord, do to them. Now you think, well, okay, I can see David praying that, but the Lord, how does that apply to him? I mean, he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do from the cross. He didn't call for their destruction, but forgiveness. Well, here's the thing. Forgiveness is available to anyone who repents. But if they refuse, if they reject the free gift of life that's found in Christ, guess what? Then there is judgment. You see, that's the reality. God's done everything possible to save people, but he won't force you to be saved. It's a free gift. And for the nation of Israel, they rejected the Messiah. Spiritual blindness has come upon them as a nation. Paul in Romans 11 said, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Yes, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Did you notice that? Until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. In other words, when that last Gentile gets saved, before the Lord comes back for his bride, the church, they're going to be blinded. Now, that's as a nation. It doesn't mean individual Jews are not being saved. But as a nation, they're blinded. But one day their eyes are going to be open. And Paul says that all Israel is going to be saved. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion. And his covenant that he made with them is going to take away their sin. How does God take away our sins? Through Jesus. Well, that means the Jews are going to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Wow. In fact, I know that Paul is speaking of what David wrote here. Because he quotes it in Romans 11. And so this is what Paul is applying this to the nation, that they have rejected him. They've turned against him. And judgment came upon them. In 70 AD, the Romans under Titus came in, destroyed the city, the temple. Thousands of Jews were killed, and they went fleeing for their lives. Remember Jesus, he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what? In 1948, the Jews were regathered in the land, wandering for almost 2,000 years without a homeland. And I truly believe that what Jesus spoke in Matthew 23, verses 7 through 39, or really that verse 39, that you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe that is the petition that the Jews will cry out to the Lord, and he will come back. Isn't it interesting we see anti-Semitism growing in the world today? I think, why? I mean, didn't we learn our lesson with Hitler? Why is anti-Semitism growing? Because the devil is trying to prevent the Jews from making this petition. You wipe out the Jews, this petition isn't going to happen, is it? All Israel won't be saved because they'll be destroyed. He's trying to do it again. And you look throughout history, Haman, Herod, over and over, the Romans even, Hitler, and it'll be the Antichrist. But we see anti-Semitism growing throughout the world. And I think it's exciting that they are going to turn to the Lord. And Israel will be saved. Now this book of life, or the book of the living, I think it's spoken of in Revelation 3:5, where everyone's name is written in it. If they reject Christ when they die, their name's blotted out of that book. They're not in it anymore. There is also the book of the life of the Lamb found in Revelation 13:8. And in that are only those that are saved. The key to all this is your choice. You can either accept Christ and your name will not be blotted out of the book of life and you'll be found in the Lamb's book. You can reject Christ and your name will be blotted out of the book of life and you won't be found in the Lamb's book. Your choice, your decision. Well, verse 29 says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise His prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it." Now, David recognized his weaknesses. And he's looking to the Lord to bring salvation in the situation that he was facing. To set him on high, to put him on the throne once again. And it just causes David to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to be obedient. It's not about the sacrifices. God wants our worship and praise. And I think as you have that intimate relationship with God, as you worship Him and praise Him, the sacrifices will come. But we like putting the cart in front of the horse and people do the sacrifices without the relationship. Jesus said, you say, "Lord, Lord," and yet you don't do the things that I tell you to do. "I don't know you. I've never known you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." God's looking at a right heart. That's really the key. Now, we know in relation to Jesus, that Jesus is going to be set on high. We know that His name is going to be so far above all names that at His name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He's Lord. And I think the psalm here is concluding with the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where He's on the throne in this kingdom age. Israel's restored. They've come to their Messiah, Jesus, received the salvation that only He can bring, and Israel will dwell securely. Are they dwelling securely today? No, not at all. And one day they will, though. It's amazing how this little area of land everybody wants. And God gave it to the Jews. It was His land. And it's still His land. And that's where the Lord is coming back to set up His kingdom. Well, look at Psalm 70. Psalm 70 is pretty much identical to Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. And some people feel that this portion was taken out to be sung during some special occasion. We don't know for sure. But it's a short psalm of David. It's a cry for help because of a difficult situation he was in. And again, we've all been there. We've all done that in our lives. And maybe we're doing that right now, crying out to God. And I think as you read through this, you get the idea that David is kind of impatient in this situation. Now, have you ever been impatient before? And if you say no, you're a liar. We are impatient people. I mean, think about it. The light turns green and you didn't notice it right away, and 2 seconds later someone's honking the horn. I have to wait, you know, a minute to heat up my coffee in the microwave. I mean, that is a whole lot of time. And we've become very impatient people. But again, it's learning to wait upon God, to rest in Him. And, you know, it really changes your whole attitude, and it gives you just a sense of peace that anxiety is taken out of the way because now you're resting in Him instead of the situation, which is horrible, obviously. So let's see what goes on here. Look at verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them not be ashamed and confounded, who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused, who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Now, there is nothing wrong with crying out for God to help. Again, the problem comes when we want God to work in our time and not His. That's where we get into trouble. He makes all things beautiful in His time. And I don't always understand it. I don't always get it. But I believe it by faith. God is in control. And He is not going to let anything happen to us that He is not aware, and He will see us through it. And I realize that when you're in the midst of a difficult time, it's hard to see it. It's always easier looking back and going, oh, that's what you were doing, right? But in the midst of the storm, the midst of the trial, the midst of the test, we rest in the Lord. It removes that anxiety and all those sleepless nights in our lives. Just trusting in what God has said in His Word, walking by faith. It's much easier to do that. Well, look at verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So David begins this psalm, he ends the psalm by asking God to intervene quickly on his behalf. But you know what? Whatever happens, he's going to look to the Lord for help. He's going to sing, let the Lord be magnified. I see that same attitude in the life of Paul. He was, yes, discouraged at times. But when you see the things that he went through and how he was able to praise the Lord through those difficult times, that's a lesson for me. God will see us through even the darkest hour because He's still at work. And He can do amazing things in us and others, no matter how dark it may be. That's where we have to rest in Him. Because there's really nothing else we can do. And again, I challenge you to look back over the years and see the salvation that God has brought to certain situations in your life. I think we tend to forget about them over the years. Oh, God, what are you doing? Well, what do you mean? What am I doing? Don't you remember everything I've done? I'm not done yet. I'm still working. But look at the past to encourage you right now. Look at how I brought you through those times. Well, Psalm 71 is called, in my Bible, a prayer for the aged. I don't know if the Lord's speaking to me on that or not. Kind of sad. I have to admit that. I don't know if it says it in yours, but in mine, it's a prayer for the aged. Now, who wrote this psalm? Well, I think it was David. I think it was on his deathbed or towards the end of his life. It could be related to when his son Adonijah tried to make himself king. Bathsheba got word and told her husband King David, and David calls for his men, anoints Solomon as the new king in Israel. It could also be looking back at the time of Absalom's rebellion, looking back, remembering what was taking place then. In either case, I think this is a psalm that David wrote towards the end of his life. Look at verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. David could be talking about being on the run. Maybe it was Absalom that he's running from. We don't know again. We're speculating. But David is looking to the Lord. He's running to the Lord. He's not moving to a warmer climate, a better job. It's not this or that. David's deliverance, David's peace is in the Lord. And where else are you going to run to, guys? Really? Into the arms of the Lord. Take refuge in the shadow of His wings. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I love that because what kind of peace does the Lord want to keep us in? Perfect peace. Have any of you attained that perfect peace yet? I struggle with it. What's the key? Whose mind is stayed on you. Trusting in the Lord. That's really the key to it all. If you want perfect peace, you got to stay focused on the Lord and you have to trust in Him. And that's where we get messed up because we go, wow, those waves are pretty high crashing down on me. I'm starting to sink here. And we're not looking at the Lord. We're looking at all the stuff that's happening around us. It's overwhelming to us. And so we have to look to Him. And again, it doesn't matter what age of life you're at. If you're young or old or in between, trust in the Lord. Rest in Him. Well, David says in verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. You know, God is not only our hope, He's the one we have to place our trust in. And David saw the hand of God upon his life, even from birth. I really like that. I don't know about you. Like the Bible says God formed us in the womb. God is that involved in our lives. It's not that, well, let's put this kid together and, well, good luck. Hope you make it. No, it's not only that He forms us in the womb, but He's with us every single day of our lives. He's got a plan and a purpose for each of us. It's not like, you know, I'm really busy with Billy Graham or Pastor Chuck Smith or this big evangelist over here or whatever. He's actively involved in each of our lives, wants to use us for His glory. That's our God. And praise should come forth out of our lips, even in the storms of life, because He's there with us. Well, look at verse 7. I have become as a wonder to many, but You are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with Your praise and with Your glory all the day. You know, people were amazed at what David could do. When he was young, he killed the Philistine giant Goliath, made a hero. But you know what? When David grew older, God wasn't done with him. So like, well, you know, I'm going to start working with the young people again. You're kind of up there in age, David. Not at all. God was still working in the life of David even at the end of his life. And again, that is great. You know, we need to be careful because it's real easy as we get older, I'm finding out, that we can become complainers. There's always an issue. And that's not going to end. Because you know what? All right, I'll just say it for me. My body's rotting, okay? What do you think I use cologne for and aftershave and all that? It's rotting, okay? It's going back to the dust of the earth. That's just the way it is. Those aches and pains, they happen. It's just part of life in this sin-filled world. Are you going to complain or are you going to praise God? Yeah, we groan in these bodies. Paul said it. But don't complain in these bodies. And fill your mind with the Word of God. Renew your mind. And it's amazing what God can do. Praise Him. Give Him the glory that's due His name. Focus on what God is doing. Well, look at verse 9. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. Now again, we don't know how old David is at this point in his life. I think it's towards the end of his life. I think he's reminiscing of some of the things that took place. But here's the thing. At the end of your life, it doesn't get easier. At the end of the life, the battles are not over, okay? You know, you really think the enemies of God say, well, you know, that old timer over there, let's not pick on him anymore. Let's give him a break. Poor guy. Are you kidding me? The enemies of God will continue to come against you until the day you go to be with the Lord. That's just the reality. And you need to stand strong, even in older age. Don't give room for the enemy to take a foothold in your life. Well, look at verse 12. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed, who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor, who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Now, this is speaking of the rebellion of Absalom. Remember that God confused the counsel of David's friend Ahithophel. And that bad counsel was given to Absalom, and that confusion brought David the victory. Could be. We need to have hope, guys. Without hope, there's no point. That was one of the things in the YouTube video that this young man said, that the doctor said there's no hope. And I disagree. I disagree wholeheartedly. There's hope in the Lord. Yeah, these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, but absent from the body, present with the Lord. But without hope, we have nothing. And that is a horrible place to be. I can't even imagine. You know, several years ago, there was a study done in California with wharf rats. Wharf rats are rats that live by the wharf, water. Okay? It's not that I'm real brilliant, but that's just the way it is. And what they did is they placed these rats in water, and after about 16 minutes of trying to swim, they would give up and die. They drowned after 16 minutes. They used another group of wharf rats, placed them in water for 15 minutes, and then they took them out, dried them off, gave them something to eat, let them watch a football game, and then they placed them back in the water. They repeated this several times until finally they just left them in the water to see how long they would last. They didn't last 16 minutes. They didn't even last 32 minutes. They didn't even last 2 hours. They lasted 32 hours. You think, how did they do that? Why? What happened? What's the difference? The first group that lasted 16 minutes had no hope. They saw no hope. And they just gave up. There was no point going on. This other group, they had hope that someone was going to come in, dry them off, give them a little food, let them watch a little football game before they got put back in the water. They had hope of being delivered. Don't you have hope of being delivered? Doesn't it change everything? Absolutely. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah is sending a letter of encouragement to the Jewish people who are in captivity in Babylon. And they were there, it's about maybe 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's encouraging them to build homes, plant gardens, marry, have children, pray for the peace of Babylon. Because in their peace, because you're living there, you're going to find peace. So pray for the people of Babylon. And after all this, Jeremiah tells us, beginning in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, listen to what the Lord says here. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. What a precious promise God gave to Israel, and really to us. He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards us. It's of peace and not of evil. And it gives us a future and a hope. And what if you were unsure what God was going to do, if He was evil or if He was good? We would have no hope. The future was, we don't know. But it's not of evil, it's of peace. And for the Jewish people, they were going to return home after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And that wasn't evil, that was good. You see, the captivity was because of their idolatry. They forsook the Lord. And God brought them into captivity, not to destroy them, but so that they can learn the lessons and they would never again return to full-blown idolatry. They never have. They came to the end of themselves and they turned back to the Lord. And here's the thing, guys. Hope is a very powerful emotion. And our hope has to be in the Lord, and it has to be in His promises that He's given to us in His Word. Because no matter how dark things may seem, no matter how difficult they are right now, our hope is in Him. The work that He's begun in us, He's going to complete. You know, as we get older, we need to be careful that we don't become complacent or lazy. As I get older, I want to be like Caleb. You know, Caleb was 85 years old. And Joshua said, hey, what land do you want? And hey, I'm 85. I'm like, give me the condo on the beach. Just really nice place here. Not for Caleb. Not even a golf course. He said, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. The Anakim were the giants. I don't know, did he have Alzheimer's, Caleb? I don't know. No, I don't think so. Caleb knew exactly. Yeah, that's where the Anakim are. Joshua, that's where I want to go. Give me this land over here because, hey, if the Lord's with me, these are little pipsqueaks, man. They're gone. Because the Lord said this is our land. I want to be like that. I don't want to be weaker in my faith. I want to be stronger in my faith. And you know what? That's what should happen. My physical body may be weaker, but my spirit should be stronger. The inner man should be growing, in a sense. Well, look at verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be like Uncle Joe, who was moving kind of slow at the junction, Petticoat Junction. You know what I mean? And for those of you that understood that, great. For those of you who don't, Google it, Petticoat Junction, and you'll understand. I want to be able to pass on not only to my children, but my grandchildren, the things of God, to future generations, to share with people God's Word. My retirement plan is heaven. That's a pretty good one. I don't know. It's not going to fail me. And so I want to use the time that God has given me to tell future generations of the Lord. And look at verse 19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. You know, David says God has shown him great and severe troubles. How many of you like that one? We don't like it, but that's just the way it is. Haven't you experienced great and severe troubles in your life? Absolutely. But I like what David goes on to say, that God shall revive him again and bring him up again from the depths of the earth. Yeah, God's going to take care of it. He's going to bring me through. He's going to strengthen my faith. Now, I don't know about you, but even when I was in high school running track, I didn't like stretching. I hated it. I thought it was so important, but I didn't like stretching. Working out was okay. Now, at 53, I don't like either one. So I don't know. Faith is like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, if you don't stretch it, it's not going to grow. And we don't like that. I've said in my mind, when we get back from vacation, man, I'm going to be consistent with exercise, physical exercise. But how many of us say, Lord, stretch my faith? I don't think we pray that. Why? Because that means difficulty is going to come, right? It's like, no, I don't want that. But when they come, do we allow God to help us to grow? Do we grow during those times? As God stretches us? And He will. You know, last year when we did Vacation Bible School, that was a huge stretch for me. This year, it was a little bit easier. Next year we do the armor of God. I don't know if I'm comfortable wearing Roman garments. They're a little short, but we'll see. I don't know. Don't laugh. I'm worried about this already. Yeah, there'll be lots of pictures on YouTube and all that. I'm very afraid. Yeah, I'll fall. I won't be able to get up. Yeah, I know. Cameras will be going. Anyway, let's move on. Look at verse 22. Also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. So David, who invented many instruments besides instruments of praise, besides writing many of the Psalms, here's a guy who had a heart of worship. And he's praising God for God's righteousness. And that, I pray, is my heart. That I'm a person who is known as someone who really loves the Lord and praises Him, and not a complainer. Well, let's just finish up with Psalm 72. I think this Psalm 72, it says a Psalm of Solomon. I think it's a Psalm to Solomon. I think it's a Psalm written by his father David to this young king to encourage him in the work that he was to do. And we'll see that. Solomon was fairly young when he took the throne, so I think David is just praying for him here. Look at verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. Now, during the reign of Solomon, the kingdom grew larger than any other time in its history. It was very, very wealthy. And what David is praying for, I believe, is that this young king, that God would give him the wisdom to rule the nation, that it would be ruled with justice and righteousness. Yeah, that's a great prayer for any leader in the church, in the home, at work, or wherever. Ultimately, the long-term fulfillment is speaking of Jesus Christ and his reign on the earth, where righteousness will fill the land. Justice will be put forth. The poor, the needy will be taken care of. And it's a day we wait for. We long for that day. Well, verse 5 says, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. It shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. The near-term fulfillment is speaking of Solomon, but I think we can go beyond that. And when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom on this earth, I think that's, again, what we're looking at, long-term fulfillment. Verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Yeah, Solomon's kingdom was large, but this kingdom that's being spoken of here is going to cover the earth. The earth is going to blossom forth in the kingdom age. That's what I think, again, we're looking at in regards to that. Now, real quickly, there are those who hold to the doctrine of dominion theology. They believe that we need to make this world a Christian world and then Jesus Christ will return. How's that working? Not so good. Because it's ridiculous. It's not going to happen. The Lord is going to come back and establish his kingdom. He's going to set forth things that need to be done. And who's going to come on the scene but the Antichrist? And he's going to have the answers to all the spiritual, economic, political, and even environmental issues of the day. And the people will be gathered to him. And what I want you to notice here, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has this vision, this dream of this multi-metallic image. And the last one is the revived Roman Empire. The last one. And I think we're getting close to that right now in the world today. But what I want you to notice is this. It says, and in the days of these kings, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. He's the stone cut without hands. God does not need our help to help him set up his kingdom. We are to bring the gospel message to people of this world. There's no doubt about that. But before the Lord returns, there's 7 years of tribulation. And then he comes back. So just keep that in mind. Back in Psalm 72, look at verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. You know, when we studied Solomon as we went through Kings and Chronicles, many of the kings of the earth brought him gifts. But when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits on the throne in Jerusalem, look out, man. All the violence, all the wickedness is going to be gone. You know, we have a 9/11 every day in this country. Over 3,000 abortions are done, and no one says a word. But that'll all be taken care of. Well, verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Again, in the kingdom age, the earth is going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. The waste places are going to be blooming. The lion and the lamb shall dwell together. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. There won't be carnivorous animals anymore. Then we'll be vegetarians. Right now, hey, we're okay to eat meats. That's fine. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You know, Peter said there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Every other name, every other program will let you down, but not Jesus. His name will endure forever, and we're blessed because of him. Don't lose sight of that. We tend to focus our attention on programs, this book, that seminar, this thing. Let's focus on the Lord. He'll never let us down, and he'll give us the strength that we need. And it's, you know, the promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. It's through Jesus Christ. Well, verse 18 says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So David closes with this doxology or praise unto God. It's something that as the various sections of the psalm close, there's this doxology. And you know what? The earth is going to be filled with his glory. And concluding with verse 20, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. This is the last psalm that David wrote before he died, I believe, and gave the kingdom over to his son Solomon. That's not the last psalm of David in the book of Psalms, but that's the last one he wrote towards the end of his life, I believe. Now, next time we're going to begin the third division of the book. It includes Psalms 73 through 89. Asaph, or one of his descendants, wrote 11 of these psalms. The sons of Korah wrote 4. David wrote 1. And Ethan wrote 1. As I close this evening, let me leave you with this to think about. The prayers of David have ended. They've been fulfilled. When? I believe with the establishment of the kingdom age. That's what David's been writing about here. As Jesus rules and reigns from his throne in Jerusalem, the fulfillment of the promise that God made to the Jewish people. And God has promised this to us. Is it going to happen? Absolutely. We need to be able to trust in the promises that God has made. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Do you believe it? You have to. God said it. It's true. Don't lose sight of that. Our hope is in him and his promises that he's given to us in his word. With hope, guys, it's amazing the things we can do. But if our hope is placed in something or someone who is unable to deliver, then it's false hope. Our hope in Jesus never fails us. Never. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these psalms. Because, Lord, we go through these difficult times. We go through these struggles. And just seeing your people as they go through and what they did, how they trusted in you. They weren't perfect. They struggled. They got down. But, Lord, in the end, their hope is in you. And I pray, Lord, help us. Help us to look to you to be the strength of our life, to bring salvation to the situations we face in our life, Lord. That, Lord, as our faith is stretched, as we exercise our faith, that it would grow, not because of who we are, but because our hope is in you, our trust is in you. And, Lord, you will give us the strength to see us through. We thank you so much, Lord, and we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.